I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 10. As we continue to study Matthew's gospel together, and as we continue this particular portion found in chapter 10 of the charge that Jesus gives to his 12 disciples. As we've mentioned a number of times, Matthew includes for us a number of extended discourses, teachings that Jesus provides for his disciples and provides for us. The first of them is, of course, the Sermon on the Mount. But the second great discourse that Matthew records for us by the inspiration of the Spirit is this charge that Jesus gives to the 12 disciples. And as we've made our way now for the previous 2 weeks through this charge, we've seen that in some senses this charge is very specific. It's very timely. Jesus gives the disciples instructions that actually later on he revokes in other occasions when he sends them forth as his representatives. But in other ways, this charge is remarkably broad. And in the section that we dealt with last time, where Jesus talks about things that were not to be part of the disciples' immediate experience, things that would happen later on in their lives and indeed happen later on in the history of the church, we realize that Jesus really is establishing patterns and principles that are abiding. These are things that are always true all the time for all God's people until Christ comes again. And so with that sense of the importance, the vital importance of Christ's charge for us here today as Cornerstone Church, we conclude our study of the charge this morning. And so I'll be reading verses 26 through 42, and I invite you to follow along in your Bibles as God's word is read. Jesus said, "So do not be afraid of them. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. Anyone who receives a prophet, because he is a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. And anyone who receives a righteous man, because he is a righteous man, will receive a righteous man's reward. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. The grass withers, and the flowers of the field fade and fall, but this, God's word, the charge of Jesus our Savior to his church, will endure forever." Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask even now that by the work of your Spirit, you would take these words spoken by our Savior and plant them deep within all of our hearts. God, some of the things that Jesus addresses here come very instinctively for us. It is easy for us to fear. It is easy for us to have our loves misordered. But we thank you that Jesus is so mighty and so gracious and so able to change us from the inside out. We pray that he would do that work by his word through his Spirit today. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. So I don't know if this experience has been yours as we've been studying Matthew's gospel and the discourses in particular, but again and again it has struck me in thinking through Christ's teaching how amazingly well he understands us, that Jesus always knows exactly what we need to hear at the very moment we need to hear it. And we understand why it is that Jesus understands us so well. After all, as eternal God, he's made us. He knows our constitution. He knows how it is that we've been formed because he is our maker. But we also rejoice together at the fact that Jesus, who is eternal God, also truly became man. And so he knows our condition from the inside out. He is like us in all ways, aside from sin. And even in some of the things that we'll talk about today, we'll realize how Jesus was tempted with some of the same things that we contend with. Though unlike ourselves, he did not fall into sin when those temptations have come. Jesus always knows what we need to hear. He always knows how and when we need to hear it. And so it is that as we've made our way through this discourse, and he spoke to us last time about the inevitability of opposition, the inevitability that our efforts to labor in the harvest field would bring about a negative response from the world around us, he knows that we need to hear some really important things. He knows that we need to hear how to deal with our fears, the temptation that we have to fear the people who would set themselves against us. And so he addresses the fear of man here. He also understands how the reason that we have the fear that we do towards other people is because our loves are misordered. We don't have the right priority in the love and commitment that we are to have. And so he then addresses that core, central issue in our hearts. And then knowing that these realities can sound very lonely and very arduous, he once again points us to the reality of this new community, this new people that is being formed, so that we realize, as hard as these things are, that we don't face them alone, that we have others to join with us, to help us in our struggles, to sustain us in our efforts, so that together the light of the gospel is far more brilliantly shown into the world than would ever be if we tried to do it simply by ourselves. Jesus here knows what you and I need to hear, and he addresses these things with perfect timing and with totally apt truth. Now, the essence of these things, the things that really link them together, I've summarized in your outline in this way. Christ's charge to work in his harvest field forever changes your relationships. It forever changes your relationships. Because as we'll see, each of these things that Jesus addresses, the issue of fear, the issue of love, the issue of support, they all have to do with relationships. They all have to do with how it is that we're interacting with the people around us. And Jesus changes forever the way we relate to others. Jesus is no mere Sunday morning Lord. Jesus is not simply someone who wants a portion of your life, a little sliver of who you are. He wants it all, and he wants it all the time. And that includes the remarkable part of who we are, of how we relate to the people around us. Now, as I've already mentioned, the first thing that Jesus addresses here, in light of what he's been teaching about the inevitable opposition to our labor in the harvest field, Jesus tells us that he will free you from your fears. He will free you from your fears of other people. And really, he begins to address this in verse 26, and it goes down all the way through verse 33. And there's a lot contained here, and it's not always obvious how one portion of what Jesus teaches really relates to what comes next. And sometimes, in actuality, the connections have been diminished a little bit or made harder because of, at least in the NIV version, some of the choices that the translators have made. But really, verses 26 through 33 all address the issue of being freed from our fear of other people. Now, if we think about it in practical terms, and if we're really honest with one another, I think we realize that fear of other people in many ways often defines and reigns in our relationships. And this has been a feature, a characteristic of human relationships since the fall. Because you may remember that when God made Adam and Eve in their innocency, they were willing to stand naked and vulnerable, uncovered physically, literally, before the eyes of one another, and they were unafraid and unashamed. Well, what happens after they sin against God and rebel against his commands, and now they have fallen in their natures? Immediately what they do is they try to cover themselves. And their first effort to create these clothes made out of fig leaves is really quite woeful and pathetic, but they are trying to cover themselves because no longer are they unashamed and unembarrassed by their nakedness, but they want to shield and shelter themselves not only from God's gaze, but from one another's gaze as well. They are now fearful of those, the one who they had become one flesh with by God. And so it is to this day. I think if we're honest, we realize that we do much of what we do to avoid being judged by other people, to hide in ourselves what might be used against us or what might embarrass us. And ultimately, we do what we do to try to guarantee best we can that the most important people in our lives don't turn their back and walk out of our lives and reject us. And in the process, when we live in such fear of other people and we live and act in accord with that fear, we give these other people so much power. And we enable them to hold in their unreliable hands, in many ways, the key to make us sappy or sad. The key to making us feel secure or fearful. The key to whether or not we'll feel full and flourishing or weak and helpless. And so what do? We laugh at the off-color joke, well, because everyone else is doing it. We watch the show on Netflix so that we can talk about it with friends the next day at school or work. We take something from the closet that's not very comfortable to wear because it's trendy, it's what's in fashion. Vacations become valuable not only for the experiences themselves, but for the subtle sense of competition that is nurtured by Facebook posts about what one person does versus another person does. We look at the mirror and we fixate on that physical blemish that we just know everyone is always looking at. We avoid the person who we think has it in for us, as we might say to ourselves. When we walk into a room and the conversation abruptly stops, we assume that people were talking about us. Every glance in our direction is attached by our minds an interpretation of what was conveyed in that. We become doormats for others. We suppress our opinions. We hide, most importantly, our struggles, so that no one will ever have reason to say that that person is weak and needy and incomplete and incompetent. We hide ourselves. We live in fear of others. And don't you see that that which is little and common in the normal course of life in general will determine who we are in moments that are great and important? So if this is your habit, you see, if this becomes second nature for you, if this is your instinct, always to worry, what is somebody thinking? How are they judging? How are they assessing me? Then if that's so about the clothing you wear and the television shows you watch, then it will also be true in the great things of how we are willing or not to make Christ known through our words and through our lives. And if it is your habit to be fearful in the kinds of things I already mentioned, then it's not surprising then when you will skillfully deflect questions about what you did over the weekend so that church never comes up. So happens because of a condition I have, I frequently have to have my blood checked on Monday. And that's almost always a question, right? When I'm there getting my blood drawn on a Monday. So what did you do this weekend? And it is so easy to just mumble about, I mow the lawn, right? You have the same kind of question posed to you. It'll happen tomorrow. What did you do this weekend? What did you do 11 a.m. on Sunday this weekend? Or the way in which we'll slip a little God talk in. But if we're habitually living in fear of other people, the name of Jesus will go unspoken. After all, nobody really takes offense to talking about the big guy upstairs. Oh, but if we want to talk about Jesus, living Lord and sovereign Savior, that's a different story. But are you today habitually living in fear of other people in small ways and perhaps then also in great? Well, what Jesus says here is he's going to free us from our fears. Verse 26, do not be afraid of them. Verse 31, do not be afraid of them. In a sort of way that is similar to how Jesus talked about anxiety and worry at towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He actually here has the audacity to say something that comes instinctively to us, something that sometimes almost can happen before we've even given it a moment's thought. It just seems to be there. It just seems to be woven into our fabric. He actually says, don't do it. And of course, if he says not to do it, it's also an implicit promise that he'll give us resources so that we would no longer do it. And he says, don't fear them. Don't fear them. And in case you didn't get my drift, don't be afraid of them. He's going to set us free from our fears. Now, again, here's the first place that there's a connection that is a little bit obscure. Because we might need to ask then, well, how do we know when we are beginning to lose our fear of other people? And Jesus tells us here in verse 26. He says, therefore, do not be afraid of them, right? In spite of the fact that they'll call the master, right, the one who does works by Beelzebub, and they'll say the same about you. He says, therefore, do not fear them. And then he says, there's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed. And in the NIV Bible that I'm reading from, there is a conjunction that is entirely neglected. It's a little conjunction. And sometimes it speaks about something that is the ground of another thing. It's the cause of it. It could be that that's how Jesus is speaking of here. Don't be afraid of them. And here's the ground. Things will inevitably be brought to light. That could be his point. I think actually it's a different use of this little word. Because that word can also be translated something like namely. It can give an illustration of something else. And so it seems to me that's the logic of what Jesus is saying here. Don't be afraid of them. Well, how do I know that? Well, you know that namely when the things that are whispered in your ear, you speak from the rooftops. Namely, when the things that are shared with you in the dark, you made known in the light. In other words, Jesus is giving us a diagnostic of whether or not we are living in fear of others. Are we willing to take even the smallest detail of what we know about Christ and magnify it to those around us? Are we willing to magnify it to everyone, to shout it from the rooftops and make it known? It is measured, you see, by your willingness to make everything about Jesus known as widely as possible. Right? The things that are whispered in secret, those things that we might assume are part of the inner circle of Christian understanding according to God's word, he says, no. Those things that are whispered in secret, you are to share. In other words, Jesus doesn't want us to just talk about Jesus as though he were a good teacher, because he's the one in his own words who's going to come to judge the living and the dead at the end of the age. He's not a mere teacher. He wants us to take the truth that he hasn't just come to make us the best version of ourselves. That's kind of the lingo that's used frequently nowadays, right? To help us live our best life now. Right? He has come to tell us, if you want to follow me, you need to take up your cross daily and follow me. And so he says, all these details, all these secrets, you make them all known. That's one measure of not living in fear of people. And then he says, you declare it as widely as you can. You stand on the roof with a megaphone, and you shout, and you broadcast it. And you do all that you can do in your power to make sure that there's no one slipping past you in a moment-by-moment, daily basis who doesn't have some kind of opportunity to realize that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. He says, shout it, make it known. That's the diagnostic, and that is a really humbling diagnostic. And what Jesus is saying is, if these things aren't so, then you have to ask yourself very carefully, am I really living free from the fear of man? There's a powerful example of what it is to live free of this fear. This was an illustration that I found in a recent blog article. It was a testimony of a woman named Fatima. She's an Iranian Christian, and her earliest memories are of being sexually assaulted by her brothers. And at age 11, she was sold in marriage to a young drug addict who abused her further and then divorced her when she was 17. And when in shame, she was returned home. After that divorce, she was assaulted again by her own family until she decided to leave. And on the streets in Iran, she heard the gospel preached. She trusted in Jesus. And in time, she married a Christian man. And as they were receiving training in evangelism and church planting, Fatima felt called to go back home and witness to her family. And her entire family repented and gave their lives to the Lord. The first church Fatima and her husband planted was in her childhood home. Right? Here's someone who could have lived in fear. She had been hurt and assaulted in unspeakable ways. Instead, Jesus set her free from the fear of other people. And how do we know this? Because she took everything about Jesus and made it known as widely as she possibly could, including to the very ones who hurt her, and who, by the amazing grace of God, responded and became children of God and brothers and sisters of this woman of faith. Well, if Jesus asks us to see how it is that we know that we've been freed from the fears of other people, he also wants us to have reasons why we should let go of these fears of other people. And there are reasons here that Jesus gives. He gives, first of all, in verse 28, a reason. He says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but who cannot kill the soul. In other words, the ability that other people have to truly harm you is limited. Their words certainly are very limited to really harm us. They sting. We know that. Words have been granted significance in God's creation. Words are important. And yet their ability to really harm us is limited. But even when someone assaults us physically, even so, the ability to truly harm us is limited, because Jesus says they can only touch the body. They cannot harm your soul. Here we find, in very brief terms, a biblical anthropology, a biblical sense of who we are as God's creatures. And the consistent testimony of Scripture is that we are made in a bipartite fashion. It simply means that there are two basic parts to who we are. There is a physical body and an immaterial soul. And here we don't want to misunderstand it as Jesus is saying the body is unimportant. Jesus died physically and was resurrected from the grave physically, so that one day we would have glorified bodies as well as perfected souls to worship him in forever. It's not that the body is unimportant, but in our current fallen condition, the reality is the body in its present form is temporary, as well as all of the struggles and pains that it endures from whatever source, including the opposition of those who despise Christ. And so what Jesus is saying here is, realize that they can only touch that which is temporary about you. And in fact, that which is already subjected to frustration and futility and eventual decay. They cannot touch your soul. And in that sense, they can't get to what endures about your condition. And in fact, we realize here that there's an ultimate sense in which the one who would harm the body, even unto death, is actually a minister of God's grace, because for us who are in Christ, Death itself has been transformed. Its fangs have been removed. It no longer bites us. And what has death become for us? Death for the Christian is simply an occasion when we go to fellowship more intimately with our Redeemer. So those who would seek us the ultimate harm, actually, this side of Christ's coming, do us the greatest good. Because their ability to harm us is limited. That's a really important reason not to live in fear. But Jesus also says God's ability to truly care for you is infinite. People have a finite ability to hurt us. God has an infinite ability to care for us. And so Jesus says here, beginning in the middle of 28, rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. And so if Jesus here is relegating people to a place of limited ability to harm us, here he exalts God the Father in the most boundless terms. He does remind us that that our God is the one who is capable, as he says here, of destroying both soul and body in hell. And even as Jesus broadens our view of who God is, this infinite great God whom we serve, he does remind us that we should replace a wrong fear of people with an entirely appropriate fear of God. Now, that sometimes is a hard concept for us to grasp, but remember that it was embedded in the very beginning of the Lord's Prayer. Jesus teaching us to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed is your name." In other words, God, your name is reverenced. Your name is filled with awe for me. Lord, your name is utterly set apart. Lord, your name, everything that is true of you is worthy of the greatest reverence and respect. In other words, a right and holy fear. And in thinking about the fear of other people, it is right for us to seek to displace that wrong fear with a right honor of God in light of who he is and what he is capable of doing. And Jesus here reminds us that we, in contemplating and even thinking about the prospect of God consigning us, body and soul, to everlasting torment in hell, that should sober us up. That should shock our system. That should make our souls very attentive to the workings of fear within our being. And yet, as Jesus here exalts God, the emphasis is not on fear, but the emphasis is on God's fatherly care. Right? Jesus goes on to say that are not two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid, you're worth more than many sparrows. And in a wonderful way here, Jesus reminds us that this immensity of who God is and the power and knowledge that are at his disposal, he turns it in a special way to care for those who are his children. God is keeping track of the sparrows that were sold in the marketplace as a kind of fast food, inexpensively. Luke even records for us that in another instance when Jesus teaches that there was a discount for certain volumes involved. A couple pennies get you five instead of it simply being two pennies getting four. But they are this little insignificant animal. And notice here that Jesus even says, we are more important than they are. Jesus was no radical environmentalist. Even though he made the world and loves the world and sustains the world, he understands the hierarchy in the world. We are made in the image and likeness of God, and we have a distinct place in the ordering of priority in what our God has made. But here's the point. Jesus says, if God knows what's happening with the little sparrow, so that apart from him, none of them fall to the ground. How much more is he keeping track of the rise and fall of your life, of the dangerous moments and the prosperous moments? How much more is he keeping tabs on what you need and when you need it? And how he must provide and intervene for you to be sustained. Even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. God has an easier task for some of us in that regard than for others. Even the littlest details, Jesus is saying, are known to God, are important to God, are precious to God, are not beneath God. He knows all things, and he knows all things especially and intimately and lovingly as they relate to you. And here's where the next connection that ought to be there, I think, is neglected. Because verse 32 says in beginning it, "Therefore, whoever acknowledges me before men." In other words, this becomes an application of what Jesus has just said. And so Jesus is saying your Father knows all the details that happen in your life all the time. Therefore, whenever you confess me before men, even if other people never know about it, even if it didn't seem like a big deal at the time, even if all it meant was that all kinds of repercussions came down upon your head, don't think that that escapes the Father's notice. He has noticed, he cherishes it, he rejoices at the courage and boldness and the liberty that King Jesus is working in you. Any word, any act done for Christ's name, Jesus is saying, God the Father notices. Now, once again, there is an ominous turn because he also notices when we remain silent. He also notices when we disown him. He also notices when we allow injustice to transpire right under our noses. He also knows when the fear of man has prevailed and reigns in our hearts. He also knows. But Jesus is saying, if the God who knows the falling of the sparrows knows you, he also knows when you speak up and acknowledge Christ before men. This is why we are to no longer fear other people. Much more briefly here, we notice that Jesus, having addressed our fears, also orders our loves. He also orders our loves. If we would labor in the harvest field and do this in a way that is willing to endure under opposition, it's not just our fears that need to be addressed, but in a certain sense, even more deeply, our loves need to be addressed. And notice here that in verse 34, Jesus is addressing a misconception, at least a potential one, because he says to the disciples and he says to us, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth." And our misconception would be this, our assumption that his kingdom would be accompanied by harmony in our relationships. Again, we're talking about Jesus changing our relationships. And the assumption we might have is as the Prince of Peace enters in and calls us to be peacemakers, that everywhere we go, every turn we make, that people are just going to live in total peace and harmony with us. Now, there will be peace that reigns ultimately. But Jesus says here, I've not come to bring peace, I've come rather to bring a sword. Presently, living for King Jesus doesn't always bring peace. Often, rather, it brings what feels like terrible and grave warfare. It feels like declaring war in our relationships. Living for the kingdom sometimes feels like lifting up a sword and bringing that sword into even our most intimate of relationships. So Jesus here cites Micah chapter 7, verse 6, speaking about the old covenant community, that there would be a day of God's visitation, when disorder, chaos, confusion would reign even within the family structure itself. And so Jesus says here, don't you realize that certain ones will be against you? Or as he quotes Micah in verse 36, a man's enemies will be members of his own household. Right? There are times when in our closest relationships, if we really want to live for Christ, that will produce not peace, but rather great disdain and hardship in those relationships. Sometimes such ones may even legitimately be characterized as enemies. Now, that may not be part of your direct experience as a follower of Christ, but think of how many of our brothers and sisters coming from Muslim backgrounds have experienced this intensely. They've professed faith in Jesus. They've been baptized in the name of Christ. And their greatest enemies have been their closest family members. And yet at the same time, notice here Jesus doesn't linger on the issue of who our enemies hate, but rather he focuses on the issue of the loves of his disciples. Because he goes on to say in verse 37, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves a son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He's not ultimately worried about the hatreds of others. He's worried and concerned about the loves of his disciples. And notice what Jesus does here is to flip things around in a way that really does apply to our lives more frequently, more consistently, thinking about whether or not we love others more than we love Jesus. And Jesus says, if you love someone else ahead of him, that we're not worthy to be his disciples. In other words, there's no consistency there. It just doesn't match up. It's just out of harmony. Because in light of who he really is and who he has said that he is, he won't play second fiddle to anyone. He can't be just a face in the crowd. He can't be someone who recedes into the background. Jesus must stand in the foreground. Jesus must be the center. Jesus must be the one head and shoulders above everyone else. Otherwise, there's no worthiness there. There's no consistency. It just doesn't make any sense. And here on this Father's Day, isn't there a certain poignancy in thinking about those moments when the family dynamic works well? And there might even be that temptation to say, I love my family so much. I love my husband. I love my wife. I love my children. I love my father. I love my mother so much that relationship, the relationships that are within the home, are really the most important things of all. Those are the things I would never sacrifice. Those are the relationships that I would never see hindered. I will do anything to make sure that those relationships are unchallenged and have all that they need to grow to the fullest. And yet Jesus says here, it is possible to love others too much if that love for them exceeds our love, in practical terms, for Jesus himself. Now, the wonderful reality here is that Jesus, in making us after his own image and likeness, if we love him best, we'll be able to love others better than ever before. There is more love to be shared when we are more in love with Christ than we would have had if we were apart from Christ and doing our own thing. But notice here, Jesus is saying you need to have your loves rightly ordered. And we see how this works in practical terms, those moments when maybe you feel Christ calling you to some new dimension of following him, some new area of growth or maturity. And you begin to try to put that into practice, and you expect your family to be like, that's amazing. How can we help you with that? How can we encourage you with that? And instead, there's reservation. Instead, maybe there's even obstacles that are raised up to putting that plan into practice. You announce, I'd love to go back for evening church. And your family's like, oh, really? Do we gotta? You say to your spouse, you know, I'm feeling like we ought to give a little bit more, maybe to the church or maybe to another ministry that is really something God has placed upon your heart. And instead of rejoicing at that work of generosity, your spouse says, I don't think it's in the budget. I don't think we can swing it. Young people, you hear about short-term missions and you have an interest in doing that. And you expect your parents to be very supportive, but instead they say, well, you know, we had a lot of vacation plans already made for the summer. Now, working things out in a family or with friendships sometimes involves compromise, and sometimes that's appropriate to work those things through, but sometimes what is being tested is who do you love most? Who do you love chiefly? Who are you willing even to risk offending and upsetting the apple cart a little bit in the home for the sake of following through with the legitimate calling that Jesus is laying upon your heart to do something more, to do something better, to do something grander than to this point in your life. Sometimes that love will be tested. Who do you love more? But notice here that Jesus not only wants us to love himself over others, but also over our own selves. Because Jesus says, anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And we'll do much more on this topic later on. Matthew 16, Jesus speaks to it much more extensively. But notice here what Jesus is doing is saying, you know, I'm going to change your relationships, including your relationship to yourself. And though at times it may seem like we are answering the demands of others, we do what our boss tells us, you know, we arrange our schedules around the needs of the family, feels like we've got all kinds of limits and restrictions, the reality is, at the end of the day, we do what we want to do. And Jesus is saying here, you know, you need to love me most. And loving me most means not asking the question, what do I want to do today? But rather asking the question, what does Jesus want me to do today? To continuously die to ourselves, to continuously sacrifice our own desires, our own wants, our own preferences, so that we would follow Jesus. That, again, is what it is to be worthy. You are confronted with Jesus who dares to ask nothing short of everything about your life. How will you respond? But then, just to point it out in closing, because we've addressed it already, notice here that Jesus also rewards your hospitality. He frees you from your fears. He orders your loves. He rewards your hospitality. Beginning in verse 40, he talks about receiving other people, sharing with other people, supporting other people. And notice here that there are a number of tremendous incentives, these things that he says will characterize his community, what it is for us to support each other as we work in the harvest field. He says in verse 40, if someone receives you, they receive me. The radical identification of Christ with those who are united to him by faith, such that in Matthew 25, to minister to one of the least of these is to minister to Christ. And here in this instance, to minister to one of Christ's ambassadors is to minister to Christ. In other words, Jesus is so in his people, and his people are so in him, that to care for his people, including his missionaries, his preachers, his ministers, those who are making a concerted effort to share the glory of his name, is in fact to care for Jesus himself. And we're motivated here by a respect for the ministry. Right, you receive a prophet because he is a prophet. You receive a righteous man because he is a righteous man. You receive the little one because he is a disciple. The incentive there is because there's a respect for the particular kind of labor that's been taking place. Respect for the gifts that Jesus has provided. Respect for the calling that has been granted. Right, we rejoice that some would have that particular calling, that particular gifting, that empowering by the Spirit. We respect that ministry. And we remember the reward. A prophet's reward is given to the one who supports a prophet. A righteous man's reward is given to the one who supports a righteous man. A disciple's reward is given to the one who offers even a little cup of cold water because that one belongs to Christ. It's like in the military, where if you read any military history, you realize that its battles are not won only by the valor of the frontline troops. But so much of victory is found in the logistical support, and it may not seem particularly romantic or glamorous, but troops have to be fed, ammunition needs to flow, medical care needs to be provided, orders need to be issued, you need to communicate and impart. Otherwise, victory will not take place. And that's what Jesus is saying here. That we would view ourselves as a supporting community so that missionaries and preachers and outreach coordinators and those who chair our missions committee, those who have a particular focus on these kinds of efforts and endeavors, would never feel that they are lacking support. So that when we pray, when we give, when we encourage, that what we are doing is building this network of support so that like Aaron and Hur, holding up Moses' hands, bringing the victory over the Amalekites, that support is integrally involved in bringing about victory for the cause of the gospel through Jesus Christ. The call here to be willing to show hospitality. The call to be willing to receive hospitality so that together we might support and strengthen one another. Because this is a hard work that God calls us to. And it is a difficult thing to realize how inevitable opposition is. But the Jesus who frees you from your fears and orders your loves has also given you a church community to support you in all of your endeavors. Please join me in prayer. Dear God, we pray that you would change us each and every one today, molding us, fashioning us to be the people and the church that you would have us to be, so that the light of Christ might shine through us into the world around us. Lord, we pray that you would bless not only our hearing, but our taking to heart these things, that we would live them out in our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And as we respond now to God's word, we have two songs of response that we'll sing. The first is found in the bulletin insert, Facing a Task Unfinished, powerful missions hymn. By Frank Houghton, to get through whatever confusion there might be about the format of the hymn. The essence of it is the first stanza we'll sing without the chorus. Then after the second, third, and fourth stanzas, we'll sing it with the chorus. And then the final time, the chorus is essentially repeated there at the coda. After we've finished Facing a Task Unfinished, we'll then sing together hymn number 644, May the Mind of Christ, My Savior. We'll stand, please, to sing. as we seek the lost to win, we go forth with this blessing from the Word of God. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God the Father and the fellowship and communion of His Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.